We have two Bible readings this morning. I would ask you if you would turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Let us hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Ending there at verse 12. I'd ask you to turn again, please, in your Bibles to the Old Testament and to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to read together most of the first 13 verses of this chapter. Let us once again hear the word of God. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me.' However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And then moving to verse 13. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Amen. Ending at verse 13. I would ask you if you would turn once again to that portion that we read from 1 Kings chapter 10, which is the passage we're going to study together this morning. I don't know how interested you are in history. Already I can see some people yawning. I used to see that from some pupils I used to teach, but hopefully not too many. The days gone by. I spent 35 years teaching history, and I have to say that my interest began at about 7 or 8 years of age when I discovered the delights of what were known as the Ladybird series about famous people in history in my primary school class library. And those little books, which cost, I think, £2 or 2 shillings and 6 pence each, 2 and 6 in those days, those little books captured my imagination. In fact, I still have a few copies of them somewhere at home. And that interest continued through to university and well beyond, right up to the present day. And initially, and to some extent since, a lot of what I read in those books was about famous and perhaps infamous kings and rulers. Alfred the Great, William the Conqueror, Charles the First, Oliver Cromwell, and so on. Not so much about famous queens, however. And in this present age of political correctness, it seems only fair to redress the balance. There are indeed some very famous queens, Elizabeth the First, Catherine the Great, Queen Victoria, and in due course, I think history will judge the present Queen Elizabeth II very favourably. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, relatively few queens, though, are mentioned. Queen Esther was a very good one. Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, was a very bad one. So this morning I want to consider the importance of a lady whose story is told in those first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba. Some of you may well have come across her, not just here, but elsewhere, in the book of Psalms and also in Matthew's Gospel. Those of you who enjoy classical music may even be familiar with Handel's famous oratorio, Solomon, from which the arrival of the Queen of Sheba is one of the best known and best loved parts. I got into the car, my wife's car, the other day. I turned the key. She's clued into classical FM or something. And there it was, the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. It's one of those popular pieces. So let's begin by discovering who she was. There is some debate about where exactly Sheba was located. A few commentators suggest it may have been in modern-day Ethiopia, but most would say that Sheba was actually located in modern-day Yemen on the southwest Arabian Peninsula. Sadly, a place riven by war in recent years, and a place which last December was the subject of a peace conference in Sweden. Indeed, a place where innocent civilians continue to suffer in one of the world's most devastating famines ever at this present time. But in the time of this Queen of Sheba, probably in the 500s BC, things there seem to have been very different. Sheba was a wealthy kingdom, ruled by kings and queens. It possessed a coastal port in a strategic location, a stopping point for trade between India, the Indies, and Africa, and a place where luxury goods such as spices and precious stones could be unloaded, put onto camels, and moved north to Damascus or the Mediterranean ports. It benefited greatly from such trade, as we shall see, though some suggest that King Solomon's expanding fleet of merchant ships may have begun to pose a threat to Sheba. As we consider the unfolding story of this unnamed queen, I'd like to do so under three main headings: her motivation, her reactions, and her importance. So first of all, her motivation. We read in verse 1, "When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." She sounds like quite a formidable lady. Curious, intelligent, spiritual, determined. Her journey has been compared by one writer to that of Marco Polo, who travelled from Venice to the Chinese Empire of the Great Khan some 1700 years later. Her journey involved a long trip, up to 1500 miles across the desert, just to satisfy her curiosity. And this was no simple courtesy call, like the American president coming to visit the Queen. No, she was coming to test Solomon and to see for herself this famous king to the north, of whom she had heard so much and who at this time was at the very peak of his power and influence. And in verse 2, you can see that her arrival at Jerusalem was itself very impressive. Her retinue included camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, which she offered as gifts to the king in verse 10. In fact, we read, "the largest gift of spices he ever received." But she hadn't come to pamper or to flatter. She had questions, lots of them. And Solomon, paying her the utmost respect, not only answered them, as we see in verse 3, but he explained his answers, we may suppose, in great depth. So what we have is a high-powered state visit involving one of the most powerful women in the world and the wealthiest king of Israel, who had been reigning for over 20 years and who has an unsurpassed reputation for wisdom. And yet what stands out is her intellectual curiosity. She is coming to ask him the hardest questions she can in order to understand. And friends, what about us? We are all good at asking what may be thought of as relatively unimportant questions about sport or the weather or whatever. But have we ever asked some of those hard questions? And do we continue to ask hard questions, the big questions of life? What is truth? What is sin? What is the meaning of life here on earth? What happens when I die? Who is Jesus Christ? Are we still seeking answers and making important discoveries, even in the middle and later years of our lives? There are many good examples of such spiritual discoveries in the history of the church. A notable example from recent times is a man called Lee Strobel, an American award-winning journalist, who wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Strobel had always assumed that, quote, "God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. He also assumed that all the available evidence showed that Jesus was only an ordinary human being. Then, to his dismay, Strobel's wife became a Christian. The change in her life was so extraordinary that he decided to launch an all-out investigation into Christianity, using all his journalistic skills and experience. Setting aside his former prejudices, he took a fresh look at the evidence. He read books. He asked questions. He interviewed experts, studied history, explored archaeology, and most importantly, studied the Bible verse by verse. By the time he was finished, Strobel had to admit the unthinkable. Jesus Christ is the Savior God. In a sense, Strobel was following in the tradition of the Queen of Sheba. She had lots of questions. She wanted answers. And in her day, her search led her to King Solomon, God's king, God's chosen leader on earth at that time. So her motivation, she wanted answers to important questions. Are we still asking those important questions and developing our answers? Secondly, her reactions. The Queen of Sheba discovered, of course, that Solomon's reputation for wisdom was very well deserved. Verse 3 tells us, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And she, in turn, reacted in a number of ways. I think, first of all, she was overwhelmed. The end of verse 5 sums up her reaction. There was no more spirit in her. Other versions of this verse really say she was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed not just by his wisdom, but, as we read, by his palace, his wealth, even by his attendants and servants. But she also shows herself to be a lady of spiritual insight, for she quickly recognized, as she suspected, that all of these great material blessings did indeed come from the Lord God. At the end of verse 5, she notes Solomon's worship and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, says the NIV. We shall discover more about her reaction to this shortly. Ultimately, she had traveled all this way to see for herself. And for her, as we read, seeing was believing. Verses 6 and 7. The NIV version says, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." Overwhelmed. A second reaction, she was also, I think, envious. Envious. She could not help but envy his loyal subjects. Verse 8, "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Is there not a tone of envy there? Even a little bit? The desire for something which perhaps in her land is missing. A genuine happiness at her rule. But then she moves from a short-lived envy to something much more profound. Third reaction, genuine praise. Praise. Verse 9, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." Friends, remember, this woman is someone from outside the covenant community. She is a Gentile, yet she has come to see that the great blessings Solomon enjoys are because the one true God, Yahweh, has bestowed them upon him. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. She recognizes that Solomon is on the throne of Israel to fulfill a God-given purpose, to maintain justice and righteousness. Sadly, of course, Solomon was to leave behind that righteousness, as indeed the very next chapter tells us. And we begin to see what the consequences of that were. But for the moment, he is still at the peak of his power, and God is blessing him. And a fourth reaction, worship. Don't we see here too an element of worship? In verse 10, we read of her giving the king 120 talents of gold. How much was that? About 4 tons of gold, as well as spices and precious stones. More spices, as we said, than Solomon had ever received before or would receive again. And spices, of course, were a very, very expensive commodity, particularly in the days before refrigeration of food. She is indeed overwhelmed by what she has seen and responds by giving, well, not quite her all, but a substantial amount of it. And she gives it not just to the man, but to the God who has blessed him. In return, by the time she sets off for home, she has received from King Solomon, verse 13, all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his own royal bounty, which we may safely assume was a very significant gift to take home with her. So we've looked at her motivation and her reactions, overwhelmed, envious, offering praise and worship. What then, thirdly, of her importance? Her importance. One commentator says, this account goes far beyond one monarch visiting another. It is full of spiritual lessons for us. What spiritual lessons can we therefore learn? Well, firstly, as Dale Ralph Davis points out, 1 Kings chapter 10 functions as prophecy. The trek of the Queen of Sheba, and also of others mentioned later on in the chapter, in verses 24 and 25, is, if you like, a preview of the future flow of Gentiles to Zion. Indeed, Solomon himself, 2 chapters earlier, in 1 Kings chapter 8, had already prayed that foreigners might come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba is the beginning of that prayer being answered. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah refers to this in several places, such as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 6, where he makes reference to camels from Midian and Sheba bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So it's a form of prophecy. Secondly, as Philip Graham Ryken reminds us, and as we saw earlier in the Psalms, Solomon is a type of Christ. He provides the pattern of salvation that God later provided in Jesus Christ. So the Queen of Sheba, in coming to Solomon, is a wonderful example for us to follow in coming to trust Christ. She moved from unbelief or disbelief to faith in the kingdom of God. She came asking questions, and Solomon answered all of them. She also came seeking wisdom, and that is exactly what she found in abundance in Solomon. She offered him her gifts and her praise, and she was rewarded with more wealth and greater wisdom. A description of the measure of God's generosity towards us as believers. She returned home overwhelmed. We are indeed entitled to look upon the visit of the Queen of Sheba as a picture of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, can we identify with her? Obviously, not in the extent of her wealth and influence, as far as I know, but in our desire to first of all know the truth and then to live it out. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 2, the story of the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem. What did they seek? Verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They too had embarked on a long journey. They too were seekers after wisdom. They too brought expensive gifts. They too bowed down in worship. They too were fulfillments of ancient prophecies that God would bless all nations with his saving grace. And they too embodied the centuries-old search for truth and wisdom, a search that continues in every heart, in every generation. As believers, we should follow their example. Having found the one true Saviour, we should give him even more honour, and in him we will find even more joy. For Jesus is wiser than Solomon in every way. In him we find knowledge of creation. We see his wisdom in teaching, the wisdom of his saving work, the mercy of redemption. He alone is worthy of all that we can give. King Jesus is greater than King Solomon, and he has much, much more to give us. And then we see thirdly that the Queen of Sheba is a sign of things to come. A sign of things to come. To quote Ryken, the Queen of Sheba is a gospel sign pointing us to the global worship of Jesus Christ. The global worship of Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter 10 might seem to be the end of her story. But centuries later, Jesus tells us that we haven't seen the last of her. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, and Luke 11, verse 31, he tells us this. "The queen of the south, that is Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." What is Jesus saying here? Well, of course, he's referring to the Jews of his own day. He is saying that unlike many of the Israelites of his day, one day the Queen of Sheba will receive the blessing of eternal life. In the preceding chapters, Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus was highlighting the unbelief of Israel and her leaders, the Pharisees. His argument now is that the Queen of Sheba had both less truth and less privilege than the people of Israel in his day. She had only Solomon's wisdom and was not one of Solomon's people. Yet she came to hear Solomon's words. She is a sample of the future homage that all nations must bring to Yahweh's covenant king. But now, in his day, Israel faces something greater than Solomon. Jesus himself, in his word and his works, and yet still Israel refuses to listen. And Israel's greater privilege as God's chosen people will not secure her immunity. In fact, it will increase her responsibility. Anyone who refuses to acknowledge Christ as King will be condemned. But anyone who seeks Jesus sincerely and honors him royally will receive all of his blessings forever. In conclusion, let us take heed of what Jesus is saying. We in this age stand in Israel's shoes. Indeed, we have even more truth than Israel had when Jesus walked the earth. And whether we are stubbornly resistant or casually indifferent to him makes no difference. In his inimitable way, Dale Ralph Davis says this: "Don't you dare read 1 Kings chapter 10 and pat the Queen of Sheba on the head. This is not like a classic movie, entertainment value, but no serious relevance. Don't patronize this royal lady or look on her as a fascinating literary cipher. Because unless you bow before the Son of God, you will see her striding into the judgment hall and pointing her finger at you." There is much to admire in the Queen of Sheba, not least her diligent seeking after the wisdom of King Solomon and her desire to be instructed in the things of God. And she traveled a long way to find these things. How much more should people in our day seek Jesus and the glory of his kingdom? Those of us who do know Christ can certainly identify with her sense of wonder when she says, "Not even one half was told me." Friends, I trust that many, if not all of you, have found him. As believers, we know that the joy of knowing salvation through him far exceeds the grandest reports we ever heard about him. And if you are someone who is still searching, who is still seeking answers to life's most profound questions, go to the Lord. Ask him to open your eyes and your heart to the truth of the gospel message, trusting that your life, like hers and ours, will be transformed. Matthew Henry points out that those who apply to our Lord Jesus Christ will find him not only greater than Solomon and wiser, but more kind. "Whatsoever we ask, it shall be done for us. Nay, he will do for us more than we are able to ask or think." And what is expected of us in return? The 19th century poet Christina Rossetti put it very well in her composition, "In the Bleak Midwinter." "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give him my heart." Amen.